going to tell you how the Lord called me to be a preacher of the gospel and some of the other wonderful circumstances concerning it. So perhaps if you'll turn for scriptures to base my remarks upon to the 28th chapter of Job, first of all, and then the 4th chapter of John. In Job 28, we read about the wisdom of God. Verse 7, there is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. Then as we go down, we find that it's impossible to find out this pathway and the secret of it by studying geology or by going to the depths of the sea or by all the gold or silver that could be weighed out by precious stones such as coral or pearls. It's no use searching in depth for it, and destruction can't tell you the story. And if you look to the whole ends of the earth, then you still can't find out the secret of that pathway. But verse 23 tells us that God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. Verse 28, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Now remember then that there is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. The fowl and the vulture's eye, that expresses the keenest natural sight. Well, the keenest natural sight can never see the path of faith and wisdom. And the lion's whelps and the fierce lion speak of the majesty and the power of the animal creation. And that is unable to tread this pathway. A lion can tread a pathway, very soft shod too. And he can teach his whelps to tread many a pathway in the dense forest, but he can't find this pathway. And any Christian needs to aspire above all things to find the path that no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. Now that's the path of faith and wisdom, the wisdom of God. Now turn to John chapter 4. And there we have the account of the conversion of the woman of Samaria. And whilst the Savior was dealing with this woman, his disciples were thinking more about the food that they needed for their temporal welfare. And they'd gone into the village to buy food. And when they came back, although they didn't venture to say anything about it, they were surprised that he had anything to do with such a woman, and that he would even speak to a character like that. And so they said in verse 31, in the meantime, while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Well now, I think I'll start by telling you that I was brought up in a godly home. My father was an evangelist. He became an evangelist about the time I was born. And my mother was a very godly, saintly soul. With her beautiful singing voice, she had sung people into the kingdom of God. My father, of course, had been a primitive Methodist. My mother was a Presbyterian. But when the Salvation Army came to New Zealand at first, she joined the Salvation Army with her sister and her father. My grandfather was the first Salvation Army officer in Australasia. First lady officer in the Salvation Army in Australasia. Now she was with Captain Pollock in Invercargill. Now that was my background. My father, being a primitive Methodist, was a very earnest man. A brother came out with him from England, and there were lay preachers in the primitive Methodists. It wasn't long, however, before they came into contact with the people who gather as we do. And then they were very dissatisfied, because the primitive Methodists, with all their value and fervor, they didn't teach baptism by immersion, and they believed that you could be saved and lost again. And so ultimately they left, and they became earnest preachers among our own kind of people. And later on they were called to the work of the Lord, and they both stepped out. They sold all they had, and they had sixpence left. And with the sixpence they bought a packet of candles, and they managed to get the free use of an old hut in the neighborhood where they commenced special meetings. It became historic and famous, and although it's gone now, every trace of it, it was called the Mud Temple, because it was a wattland, they called it a wattland daub hut. It was made, so you see, we had wattle a little bit of it in New Zealand even in those days. It was a wattland daub hut, and it was a very small little place. Nonetheless, some of the mighty men of the time came there to preach. One man who's been in Tasmania, and he preached in the Reed Memorial Church. He was out of the assemblies in the old country, and his name was Harrison Ord. Well, Harrison Ord stood in that little mud temple and preached the gospel too. A mighty work of grace broke out. They thought it was in those days, and of course it was. I think there might have been anything like 25 or 30 souls saved in that little mud hut. And that was the start of their gospel career. Well then, I don't know whether I should tell you the year in which I was born, but at any rate, I was born.
Unfortunately, at this point, there's a gap in the original tape, but shortly after Mr. Coppin, his record is continuing on as follows.
Because I had a temperament all my own, just the same as other people have. And as I grew to be, shall we say, I think about 11 years of age, well then, at that period, I think that I must have been just a bit of a headache to people. And as I look back and I think of the sins of early life, I feel like saying with the psalmist, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth, but I know that he'll never do that. That's all settled. And of course I thought I was a most heinous character through my early manhood, until I came to know what things were in these days. And we've seen young people grow up all around us, and I think it wasn't just so bad, but I'm glad I thought it was. I'm glad, because that made me very humble about it. For instance, when I went to Sunday school, this is just a little by the way, when I went to Sunday school I didn't seem to be able to behave myself. I think I might have been about 10 and a half, and one day in Sunday school, of course, they had a superintendent who was a much bewhiskered man, and he was a very severe man, and as we all knew, of course, I think he had his eye on me. I suppose the reason was because he knew that at one part of the day, in the holidays, for instance, I had all the boys around the neighborhood, and we used to have a prayer meeting and a conference meeting. But we used to rob his orchard to get apples to have our dinner and tea with while the conference was on. I think he must have had some doubts about my genuineness. it came to me not before very long. I heard that he'd said I'd either be a very great criminal or else a very great preacher. So I don't think either of them have turned out just like that. But however, that's what he said. One day going in Sunday school, it was just a bit tedious. You people these days don't know much about it. We used to have to go and sit in a class, and unfortunately that superintendent was my teacher. And, we used to have to put up with it for over 35 minutes. It was deadly and dry. And there was not a thing to interest a brain, little brain like mine. And I couldn't keep still. And I remember one day I asked permission to go out of the Sunday school. And, of course, I got the permission that everybody else did and under the circumstances. And I went out of the Sunday school and I went round the back of the Sunday school and I came up against where the class was, against the wall. And I got to the other side of the wall, though, and here was the old chap with the class. And when I got against the wall, I waited to make sure I could hear him talk, moaning away all the time like he usually did. And then I went, Well, and then I left as quick as I could. I ran back round the back of the hall, and within about 30 seconds after I made the noise like a rooster, I was coming in as innocent looking as could be. I came in the folding doors in the front of the hall. I came walking in, but I went to push the door open and I nearly fell over because there was someone else opened it from the other side, and here was the old chap. He'd seen through the whole thing and he was pulling the door open as I was pushing it, and the next thing he pulled was my ear. He got me by the ear. And then he literally towed me by the ear back to my seat. And I sat down in the seat, and then he sat opposite me and he caught hold of me by the knee and arranged that his thumb should be on the nerve center inside of my knee. I sort of have a shrewd idea that when he was young, he was a hard case too. And he... And I reckon that he must have known where these jiu-jitsu holes were. I learned them after that. But at any rate, now I know. But he kept me there like a fly on a pin all through the rest of the Sunday school. And really, if you knew what a character I was, I suppose you wouldn't blame him either. Another teacher I had at Sunday school, I just couldn't be what I ought to be. And although, mind you, I was saved, I had the Lord Jesus as my Savior. But this has taught me a lesson. You never want to expect of children more than they can give. If they take the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, don't you imagine for a moment there's going to be such a divine miracle in their lives that you'll be able to say that they're literally saints day by day, and that they don't do this and they don't do that. It doesn't make much difference at all with a child because they haven't reached the years of responsibility. And they're still children, and even the Apostle Paul said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away the things of infancy, you see. However, I remember one day, a man was in another class, by this time a little older, and they used to make us kneel down to pray, you know, in the Sunday school, which is a very good idea. And I kneeled down and I got on one knee, and the teacher, he was very annoyed at me, I think, and he whispered to me, "Bow your other knee." And so I thought for a moment, and I bowed the other knee, but I picked the other one up, you see. And then, well, I never knew what went through that man's mind. Long years later, when I was preaching effectively, and when he saw souls being saved, I happened to be in his hometown, and with tears rolling down his face, he called the elder brethren together, and he said, "I want to tell you what a mistake I nearly made." He said, "When Brother Coppin here, when Brother Enoch was a boy at Sunday school, I taught him." And he said, "There was one day I was tempted while I was in prayer to take him by the scuff of the neck and throw him out of the Sunday school and tell him never to come back again." He said, "What a mistake I nearly made." See? Well, you learn lessons that way, don't you? Anyway, the those of you who teach children, you might take that into account and never forget that you want to be very patient with children and do your best to put up with them, because if you do, you might find that you've come on someone who's worthwhile after all. It's a bit like entertaining angels unawares. You might never know who you're helping through the Sunday school, do you? Well, at any rate, that was something about my early boyhood. And there's a little bit of poetry that I picked up more recently, of course, only a few years ago, and it's for those who try to teach Sunday school children. It was recited at a Sunday school anniversary in New Zealand by a young lad named Hamish Perry, who was drowned shortly afterwards. He said, "A diamond in the rough is a diamond, sure enough. For before it ever sparkles, it is made of diamond stuff. And of course someone must find it, or it never shall be found. Then of course someone must grind it, or it never shall be ground. And when it's found, and when it's ground, and when it's burnished bright, the diamond everlastingly just flashes out its light. Oh, teacher in the Sunday school, don't think you've done enough, for the worst boy in your class may be a diamond in the rough. You may think he's grinding you, and possibly you may be right, but it may be you need grinding to make you burnished bright." Now, I thought that was a very, very interesting little bit of poetry. Now, a year or two went by, and one day I was hanging round a building which was in course of erection, and some of my relatives were in charge of the job. But the plumber who was there was an elder of the assembly. And I think he'd been rather a hard case as a boy, too. But at any rate, he got at me about why I wasn't baptized. I was 11 and a half. And why was I saved? Yes, and I could give quite a good account of that. "Well," he said, "why aren't you baptized?" And he talked about it for a good while, and I think perhaps he pressed it a bit too hard at the moment, but still God overruled. However, I decided I'd be baptized. I could see it was the right thing, and I'd known for a while it was the right thing, so I applied to be baptized. And at the age of 11 and a half, one Sunday afternoon in the gospel hall, I obeyed the Lord in baptism, and the man who baptized me was the old man with the whiskers. And he seemed to be quite all satisfied of baptizing me that Sunday afternoon, in spite of all my misdemeanors, but all seemed as if it were going to go all right. That was Sunday. It was Christmas holidays. And the next day, my younger brother, who was 2.5 years younger, he's alive today, my two elder brothers who were killed in the First World War, and I was nearly killed too, but my younger brother, he never left New Zealand, although he was a volunteer. 2.5 years isn't very much now, when he's the headmaster of the biggest primary school in New Zealand. It doesn't seem much, that 2.5 years. When I was 11 and a half, though, and he was only 9, I thought I was his big brother. And that Monday, we went out, and we were sitting beside the road, and we were honestly, believe it or not, we were doing nothing wrong. And what we were doing, really, was we were picking clover or little bits of grass or something, and you know, we were pulling off the things off the grass and saying, "Tinker, tailor, soldier, sailor, Richmond, foreman, beggar, and thief." You know, the old thing. And as we went along, I can see it yet. We sat toward the grass with our backs toward the road. And up the road there came a big fellow, 16, on a push bike. Now, that chap was in the meeting. And he was staying at our place. And you know what he did? He jumped off his bike, he shouted out to us as he approached. He said, "Get out of the way!" And of course we thought he was joking. But when he got close enough to us, he jumped off and he got wild because we wouldn't move onto the grass to please him. And my little brother was nearest to him. And he said, "If you don't get out of the way," he said, I'll run over you." And I said, "Don't you." And so then he said, "Yes, I will," he said. And with this, he took the handles of the bike And he made out to, maybe he was going to run over my little brother, and I can see the dust back up my brother's arm yet, where he started to do it, in just a real naughtiness, that's what it was. Well, I got on my feet, and I'm a little fellow now, and I was only a wee chap then, and I was only, 11 and a half, you see? Now, well, he made the push, he says, I will, and he started to push the bike right over the top of my little brother's head. Now, you know, you can't push a bike over a big lump like that without bending down a bit, and that brought his jaw right within reach of my fist. And as he did it, I forgot I was baptized yesterday, and I let him have it. Well, look here. Believe it or not, do you know that that's very humorous? It is indeed, only. Do you know that that was one of the big tragedies in my life? That punch I gave that big fella. Now, most of you people would say, well, he was a brave youngster anyway. At 11 and a half, to clout a great big fella 16. And only I wouldn't have done anything like that. Only you know what you'd feel if it was your young brother. That was all there was about it. Well, he left the bike behind, and he howled, and he went, I must have hit him. Anyway, he went inside howling, and he told all about it. My dear friends, do you know that that spoiled everything for me for years? Do you know that the brethren wouldn't receive me into the meeting after that? For no other reason than that I'd done that. They concluded that I couldn't be really saved if I'd do a thing like that. And now I was up against it. And so I should have been received the next Sunday, and I wasn't. I had to sit back. And I was very downhearted about it, too. I felt that I couldn't let anybody do that to my little brother. So, however, the time went by, and the young fellow went away, and he went back home. He died at 31, so he isn't alive today, poor fellow. But it was never put right, that thing. That's what was never put right down here in this world. And week succeeded week, they didn't ask me to come forward, and they didn't give me a hope, and they didn't even tell me that I'd be received in 3 months' time if I behaved myself. And they didn't even give me a hope like that. Now, you say, what a terrific test for a boy 11 and a half. I'd say it was. Because as time went to war on, I lost all hope. And as I lost all hope, I began to get what they reckoned I was. That is, they reckoned I wasn't fit to be in the meeting, and I surely slipped away in half. And before I was very much older, I hadn't any interest in their meeting at all. I could open my eyes when they prayed, and I'd been doing this for a little while then, and I saw a man who'd stand up and pray with his eyes open, and I reckon he was a hypocrite. I was only 11 and a half. I reckon he wasn't even saved. And I got my eye on that, and mind you, it wasn't long before it proved right, and that man ran away with somebody else's wife. He was a hypocrite. See? And I tell you, a boy can sum up some of these things, I can tell you. And however, they didn't seem to think any more about giving me an opportunity even to have a husband. So it wasn't long before I was sitting away back. I slipped back seat by seat as far as my parents would let me. And I got right back to the back. And I'd have my Bible there, and it wasn't long. I'd have my Bible there, and I suppose I had to keep up a face because I'd have got a hiding if I didn't. And but behind my Bible, I had a deadwood dick. That's a fact. I had a deadwood dick, and I was most dexterous at holding that deadwood dick so I didn't need to be seen behind these covers. See? And of course you can see now, when I look back at it, all the time I was condemning myself too. I thought, well, you are a bad case. But you see, when I look back at it now from older years, I think it was an absolute crime. An absolute crime. And And for no, there was no other reason in it, because I was most earnest at that time, although I was doing these things I'm telling you about. I was pretty sincere about trying to obey the Bible. For instance, there was another chap and I, just before that happened, we used to go and, we had to go and plant potatoes at a shilling a day. And we had to go and pick up potatoes at a shilling a day. And I remember we did 14 acres of it. But at any rate, we came home hungry one night and had to walk all the way home from the job while the man that drove his dray with a load of potatoes back. He didn't have room for another couple of packages on board, so we had to walk. And as we walked home the 3 miles, we were dead hungry. And we came to a beautiful orchard owned by a man named Major Little. And over the fence, just a little way, there were some luscious ripe peaches. And then we thought it would be, what would we do about it? And we said it would be wrong. Christians mustn't take these other people's fruit like that. But you see, if you do teach children the scriptures, you've got to be careful what you do. And I suddenly remember that it said distinctly in Deuteronomy that you can go into your neighbor's vineyard and eat as much as you like, but you mustn't carry any away. So, now you may think it's strange, but we got over the fence and we had a wonderful fill of peaches, and then we got out of the fence and we got down on our knees behind a bush and thanked the Lord for them, and on we went. Now you may say, well, what a mixture. Well, I'm telling you that to warn you that if you're dealing with children, you're dealing with a mixture. Of course you're dealing with a mixture. See, we were young, and you've got to take that into consideration. Now, the Lord knows, and at the judgment seat of Christ, at least the Lord knows perfectly well, at any rate, that at least I had a scripture to go on, you see? And I just as much right to do that as the Pentecostalists and all the other queer cults in the world have to base their all on some cross, make some wrong claim and wrong foundation, you see? Well, at any rate, well, time went on. So now I've slipped back for pretty far, and I've come to be going to be about 14, and then I still wasn't in the meeting, and I lost all interest, and then I started to throw my weight into sport, and of course I excelled at that, as the devil always sees that a young Christian will excel if he goes into the world, because he wants to make use of his personality. And as I look back and I think of the years that followed that, I had a gold cup for swimming, and it wasn't very, very long after that before I had some other sort of an attainment, and in the local clubs and all the rest of it, and then in singing ventures, and ultimately, as time went on, then of course I drifted right away. Well, there it was. Now we moved away from the place, and boy, it's a good job for me we did move from that place. And we went away down to the bottom of the South Island, and when we got to the bottom of the South Island, then I went away bushwhacking, as they call it, and so I became a bushman, and I've had a little bit of experience of that kind. And later on, we went farming on a bush farm, where there are just 300 acres only, but it was nearly all bush and no ring fence, and the cows all had bells on, and we had to chase them to find them whenever we wanted to milk them. And then time went by, and the war broke out. I went into what we call the Territorial Service in New Zealand, and the war. Then later on, the war broke out, and I became a soldier. And in those years of soldiering, I learned to detest myself. I forgot all about the wrongs that were ever done. It never dawned on me that the old man who'd acted the way he did, or the others who acted the way they did, it never dawned on me to blame them. As I grew older, I could see what mistakes they'd made. For instance, when I was going down the street in khaki and another old chap case jumped off his bike and told me off a treat because I was in khaki, I thought, well, that's what I should expect, I suppose. But afterwards, I realized the wrong of it all. When I went to break bread at the place I was baptized, I'd been received just before that into fellowship, by the way, in the South Island. And when I went back to the place where I was baptized in uniform one Sunday morning, the old man, same old man who baptized me, didn't want to let me come inside the hall because I had a uniform on. Now, you see, we've lived in some very tough times. And those who've heard this story, they wonder at the grace of God, that God has enabled me to be where I am today, to go on and to continue in the things of God. Do you know why it is? It's because God had his hand on me. And God knew perfectly well, at any rate, as far as my heart was concerned, I had the fear of the Lord instilled into my heart early in years. And I've always been able to look beyond brethren and sisters altogether, and it's the Lord that I desire to please. However, at the end of the First World War, 3 years and 8 months I was away, and I learned to hate myself. And I didn't expect to get back alive, but I remember talking to an unsaved Roman Catholic in the trench under shell fire one night, and we were having some confidences, and I told him a little bit about myself, and I said, it's like this. I said, if I ever get back to civilian life, I'll really have to try to go on with God and be a real Christian. That was my desire even then. I got back home in the mercy of God. And then, of course, the second greatest thing in life happened to me. I went to stay with a man who was a beekeeper. And he thought he'd like to encourage me to be a beekeeper. Now he says that when he did teach me beekeeping, I stole one of his young queens. So she's here tonight. And he didn't think so. And of course, I thought she was the best queen of the lot, and I found out she is. However, well, as time went on, now I came to a time just after marriage when I realized that still there was the old self life in control, and certain things brought me down before God. I mentioned this here before in this very platform, but God took a dealing with me. And although I'd never shed a tear being faced up with hundreds of German machine guns and artillery, I broke down. It smashed me to pieces one day when I came to the end. For the first time, God brought me to the end of the old self-life. He's been bringing me to the end of it ever since. And he got me at last where he wanted me. And from that time on, my life changed. And changed in a remarkable way. Because together with many other things, one thing that happened was that I seemed to get a tremendous passion to read the Bible and to find Christ. A man took ill at the time, and I was given his Bible, and he had written in shorthand and longhand over the ordinary hand over the pages. He had written, "Let me see Christ in every page." And that was an inspiration to me, because I began to wonder, would it be possible to see Christ in every page? Now, the Bible became such a wonderful book to me. My wife, who is here tonight, could tell you that night after night she would go to bed, and I might be 4 hours later, I had been studying the Scriptures and filling my heart and mind with the Word of God. In very early times, she can remember that I was feasting upon the book of the Song of Solomon, and I found out in the Song of Solomon that there was a tremendous lot about Christ there. And I could find Christ all through the Song of Solomon, and I could look up an old Bible and show you the markings where I marked it from place to place, and I could see Christ all the way through, and I believed I understood the Song of Solomon. Well, someone gave me a Newbery Bible after that, and I found out I was all wrong. But at any rate, I found out by the Newbery Bible how to find Christ the right way in the Song of Solomon. So I found him two ways in the Song of Solomon, the wrong way and the right way. And in this way, I was getting filled up with the joy of the Lord. I went to work in the daytime in the bush. I had apiaries at that time. I was a beekeeper. And in the winter time, I used to take on bush contracts and all that sort of thing. And I remember working away at about a 4-foot log or something like that, all alone in the bush. And I was fiddling it through with a saw. You know what that means? There was no one else on the other end of the saw. And a 6-foot saw, I suppose, an M-tooth saw. And as I worked away with the saw, it seemed to me as if the Lord Jesus was on the other end of the saw pulling it. It seemed to fly. And then while I was rejoicing, the leaves of the forest turned golden. And then the wonderful things I'd read the night before, 4 hours of it, they all opened up to me like magic, wonderful. And the very earth became heaven itself. And this went on day after day and week after week. And I remember coming home one night and time had just got on a bit further, and we had a little baby boy, and he was in the bassinet when I got home. And when I got back, I came back covered with the work grime and black all over. And when I got home, I don't think I ever even kissed my wife. I sat down with sheer joy. And I, with tears rolling down my face, I sung, "Oh Christ, He is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted," and so on and so on. Well, this went on. Well, you know, you can't be enjoying that like that without something happening, can you? And together with that, there came a great desire to tell the story to other people. And I had to start witnessing. And I went out with tracts just in a year or two, I gave out 18,000 tracts. And then took banners to shows and sports and all the rest of it, and stood with gospel banners. And in those, soon after that, sometime after that, Mr. and Mrs. Knowles came to New Zealand, and he used to carry sandwich boards in those days. I don't know if he ever does it in Tasmania, but he carried sandwich boards fore and aft, as he put it, and he had a text jacket. And well, a number of us took it up with him, and we used to go out with him, and together we used to witness for the Lord. I remember 5 of us witnessed for the Lord when the late King came to New Zealand as the Duke of York, and when he was in Dunedin, there were 5 of us walked down with scripture jackets or texts or banners or something like that. We walked down through the thousands of people, and some wag up on the side of a building up on a scaffolding called out, "Here comes the Holy Five." And we went right down through, and wonderful time we had that night. Night after night we used to go witness like that in Dunedin, but we were living in the country, and that wasn't enough for me, so we started to go down the bush among the sawmills. And as I grew older, I got a bigger burden. The burden increased, and I found out that down there in the bush there were 21 sawmills, and they'd never heard the gospel for 25 years. And you know, it came to be a most tremendous agony to me that on Sunday morning I'd be sitting in the meeting, and we'd enjoyed the Lord, and some brother would get up and he'd say, "We've got these announcements to read," and he'd start to read, and then he'd read a letter from the mission field, and the tears would rain down my face, and I'd feel like screaming over the top of the Lord's the table over the emblems and saying, "Don't you know we've got a mission field in our own place here? Nobody ever seems to care." And it was an agony to me. And I fell to praying earnestly that God would send some laborers down there. I used to say, "Oh God, what about these Bible carriages we've got in New Zealand? What about Brother so-and-so and Brother so-and-so? They never come down here, and these people are perishing without the gospel. And to send somebody down." Well, the time went on. The years had rolled by. I'd seen God's hand answering prayer in a most mighty way. In fact, just before I come to that final point of my call, I want to tell you this. This is the kind of thing God led me into. Not only when I let the Lord have my life, not only did He put the passion for souls in my life and an anxiety to reach out to people and that they might be saved, but this is something that Mr. and Mrs. Knowles don't know yet. They decided that they'd accept our invitation to come and stay with us during the Christmas holidays. They didn't know that when we invited them to come, and when they decided to come, they didn't know that we had no money, practically no money at all to even feed them if they did come. They didn't know that. And Well, my honey season, I was a failure that year, and so we fell to praying. My wife had been brought up a very independent stock, and although godly people, my wife's parents are godly people, and after midday meal one day, I said to my wife, well, we're finished our season now. Well, she said, what are you going to do now about work? And we knew that shortly, wouldn't be long before the Knowleses would be so long to stay with us. What are you going to do now? Well, I said, we'll tell the Lord about it. And she said, oh, well, don't you think you better advertise that you need a job? And so I said, well, we'll tell the Lord about it. And I suggested we kneel down, and we knelt down and prayed at midday and told the Lord that we needed work, and so that we could make an honest living. And we got up off our knees, and my dear wife, she won't mind me saying that she was feeling very glum. It's a heavy thing for a housewife, an experience like that. And I got her by the arm, and I says, come on in here and play me a tune, fancy at midday. So I pulled her along into the lounge, and here was the organ we'd bought. Quite a good organ it is now, but in those days it cost £7.10. But at any rate, however, I got her to sit down. I had to literally force her to sit down in the organ seat. And someone had left a book open on the organ, and you know what it was? There'll be no shadows on the other side. See, that was left open there. And I says, come on now, dear, play this for us. Play the first verse and the chorus of it. And very, very unwillingly, I think, my wife started to play. And then there'll be no shadows. And as she got to the chorus, and I was singing heartily, I was looking out the window, and there was a big field, a paddock in front of the house, and I saw, going right past the window, in sound of our voices, of course, in hearing, out of hearing, then I saw my landlord going across the front of the house, and I had a funny feeling, because he'd think it was a strange thing for us to be singing after midday. This is the middle of the day. I thought, what a strange thing. But I kept on singing and went right through. There'll be no shadows on the other side. As soon as it finished, I said to my wife, I said, there's somebody at the back door. And she got a surprise. She says, how do you know? Well, I said, I'm sure there is. And he could have gone some other where for all I knew, but I had an instinctive feeling he was at the back door. And I went to the back door, and here was my landlord, Mr. Ricks. And he said, oh, well, good afternoon, Mr. Coffin. I said, good afternoon, Mr. Ricks. He said, look, a few minutes ago, we were having a conversation with old Mr. Tangy over there, and he said, we've decided to cut a fence line down through the bush, and I'll do my side, but he didn't know who he could get to do his side. And while we were talking, we thought about you, and we wondered if it was possible that you happened to need any work just now and can take a job like that. While we were on our knees, they were talking away across there, you see, and then my name came up. So I said, oh, well, I tried to make out that I wanted to know a bit more about it. But, of course, I saw the Lord's hand. I said, how much does he pay for it? And, oh, well, he said, I think he'll pay a pound of chain. Well, of course, it was half a chain wide and a chain. He'll pay a pound of chain, and I realized that was very good money in those days. So I said, all right, well, I said, I'll take it on. Well, he said, when could you start? Oh, I said, I could start any time. Well, he said, if you like, you can get your tools and come now. So, from only a matter of half an hour from the time I was on my knees, we were up in the bush and away we were going, and the Lord had a job for me right enough. And I worked right through that, and they cut the fence line down, and we had made a fair amount of money, but still, we didn't have anywhere near enough. And as I was coming down the last day, we prayed again that God would open up something else. And as I was leaving the job the last day, a man from away across another ridge called out to me, an old man. And I went over to him, and he said, I'm wondering if you could do with a bush contract. And I said, oh, well, I might be interested. And so I said, how much an acre? Oh, he said, £3 an acre. And he said, I've got 8 acres here I'd like to be cut for £3 an acre. And I thought a moment, well, that wouldn't be so bad. That'll be £24. And I said, thank you, Lord. And I said, all right. And I took it on. And I worked at that straight away. I didn't lose a day. I worked away and practiced on my own all the time except for 2 days. At the end of the job, just before the Knowleses turned up, at the end of the job, there was the man came along to measure up the falling, as they call it, and as we, or the felling, and as we measured it up, I got a shock. It was 14 acres. It wasn't 8 acres, it was 14 acres. Then I thought, well, the man might pull out of this somehow, and then we'll get trouble to get any money at all. So he was upset about it too. And it was a real double-dyed Scot. But to think that after all, he had to pay out for 14 acres instead of 8. And of course, I was overjoyed. I could see the Lord's hand in this. And I thought the best thing to do in mercy to him, I don't know now whether I should have done it, really, but I said, look, there were a good few tracks through that bush and a few empty places. I think the best thing about it is we'll call it 12 acres, if you like. And he said, would that be all right? I said, yes. Well, he was overjoyed and paid me out £36, and we had enough money to cover us all the time the Knowles were with us. See? Now, that's the sort of life that we were living for years. And my wife and I saw God's hand like that. So that when this time came that I was burdened about the people down the bush and these sawmills, and I was crying out to God, by that time the big slump had just started, just begun. And one Saturday, there was a man came down from Dunedin, and well, he came to stay with us, and he was a businessman in a fairly big way, and he decided that seeing building was such a bad speculation, that now he would start a firewood yard. So he came away down the country, people to supply him with firewood for his firewood yard. Oh, I took him down, the prices were low. I took him down the bush and I got him 200 cords of wood, with 12 and sixpence a cord put on the rail. Now that was what it was like in the slump time, you see. We went away back to where we lived, and he was asked to take the gospel meeting. Now, while I was praying to the Lord about this, the need down the bush, I was also, at that time, the honey season had finished on that occasion, of course, and I'd gone out working on a chaff cutter. I don't know if you've ever worked on a chaff cutter, but however, I worked on the chaff cutter, and it was owned by my wife's brother. His first name was Sam. And Sam was one of the elders in the meeting, too, at the same time. And so I worked on that chaff cutter, had taken God into account, and I was anxious to carry the gospel to people, and in three directions, for about 12 or 13 miles in three directions, I was able to preach the gospel. And every time my brother-in-law sharpened up, I oiled up, and the men stood idly waiting. And I got oiled the cutter up as quickly as I could, and then I'd be able to preach the gospel to them off the board until we started again every time. And I had really a wonderful opportunity. And however, this time I cried to God. I could see that this chaff cutter job was going to end in a very little while. And I started to ask the Lord, and I said, oh Lord, I've got 4 months yet before my honey harvest starts. And in 4 months' time, I'll have to go back to my beekeeping. Lord, will you show me just as simply as to a child? So I never could misunderstand you. Speak to me as simply as to a child. Will you tell me how I'm to fill this 4 months until my honey harvest comes? And I prayed just like that. On Sunday, when our friend from up north got up on the platform to preach, he said, we'll turn to the fourth chapter of John. And while he was reading the fourth chapter of John, I bowed my head in prayer and asked the Lord to bless our brother and give him power and blessing, just like you would have. And afterwards, I decided I'd open and read on and try and catch up. I don't know where he got to at all, but as I was reading down to try and catch up on him, I came on a verse that stood out in black print. And you know what it was? It was this. Say not ye, there are 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Lift up your eyes and look under the fields, for they are white all ready to harvest. And instantly I knew that God had spoken to me. I'd asked him what to do in that 4 months. And then came in four months' time, I start my honey harvest. And then he says, say not ye there are 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Lift up your eyes and look unto the fields, for they are white all ready to harvest. I don't know what that man said in the meeting. I know that after the meeting I was so convinced that God had spoken to me that I called the elders together and told them about it. Some of them wept a little, and then they said, all right, well, it'll be all right. And I never thought to ask them to give me a letter commending me to the Lord's work. It was out at our very back door. right there. I never thought about the need of a letter of commendation. And so they seemed quite in favor of it and very moved by it. And next morning I went to work, and at 7 a.m. on a stubble paddock, my brother-in-law and I were digging the chaff cutter in. You know what that means, on a sideling like that. And I said to him, "Well, Sam, you know what I said last night? You heard what I said last night?" And he's a very tender-hearted brother in the Lord. And he started to weep a bit, and he said, "All right." He said, "Well, you can knock off as soon as you like." And I said, "Well, now, wait a bit. How long will it take to finish this round? When will we be finished?" When he thought about for a bit, he said, "In a fortnight, we'll be back at the post office." Well, I said, "I think God wants me to finish everything I ever start. So I conclude that God wants me to go in a fortnight's time when we finish this round." At night time, we went back home. He took me back in the car. We used to go every night and dropped me at home. And when I got inside, my wife said, "There's a letter on the mantelpiece there for you." And I took the letter down and I opened it. And in that letter, there was a different thing altogether. It was about a different subject. But there was a little sticker across the bottom of it, hanging loose, and it wasn't "please remit," wasn't anything like that. And a little sticker had on it, what? It had, "Say not ye that are 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Lift up your eyes and look unto the fields, for they are white already to harvest." And it was posted on Saturday before ever God spoke to me on the Sunday. Posted in Dunedin on Saturday. And God had doubled his word to me, so I couldn't make a mistake. Just as I said to him, "Speak to me as if I were a little child," and I had it twice. And then on the next morning we got up, and our eldest boy, Jim, I said to him, "Jimmy," I said, "tear the text off the calendar." And he tore it off and read it, and he was going to school then, and what he read was, "For the harvest is large and the laborers are few." And on we went. At the end of that fortnight, we talked it all out, my wife and I, and my wife was very loyal about it. And she said this. My wife said, "Well, God has called you to preach, but she said he's never called me. He hasn't given me a call to go, but he's given me a call to stay at home and to look after your affairs and to abide by the stuff while you go." Well, now, when it came to the end of the fortnight, I thought I had the plans all made. My wife said, "What are you going to do then?" Well, I said, "I'm going to pack my swag." It was, you know, the slump time and things were pretty tough. "I'm going to pack my swag and I'm going to walk down the track down the bush." And my wife said, "Well, don't you think that would be very silly?" You see, it's a good thing to have a wife, isn't it? My wife said, "Don't you think that would be very silly?" And I said, "What do you mean?" "Well," she said, "don't you think when God called you to go out and preach the gospel, don't you think the Lord knew you had a Ford T model car?" And I don't know, one of these old black T model cars looked like a hearse, you know? And it had a... And the only good two redeeming features about it were that it really had a vacuum tank associated with the engine, and it had what they call Ruxell gears associated with the back axle. So it had two good points. However, it was a sort of sedan, and my wife had more wisdom than I did. You see, that's the wonderful thing about a woman. A woman is more quick-sighted, and a man is long-sighted. And my wife said, "Well, now, the sensible thing to do would be to take your Ford down the bush until you find out what you're going to do, until you get settled in down there, and then you can bring it back, and if you like, you can go down however you like after that." So away I went with Lizzie, and we drove on down through the 20 miles down the bush. And do you know that in that first week while I was away, I had never thought about what would pay my need. Now, isn't that a strange thing? Never did it come to me that I'd need to have money to carry on a life like that. I was so taken up with the call, and I can honestly say it never occurred to me. I hadn't asked for Christians to commend me. I hadn't thought about what I'd live on. And it seems an astounding thing to me to this day. I was so taken up with the way God had spoken to me that it never occurred to me to wonder what I'd live on. No, and away I went. And down there that first week, I found out the pros and the cons and all about it. I went down to the sawmill, and And I called at the office, at the first sawmill that I knew about, and there was a man in there, and he seemed very interested. And he was a junior partner of the firm. And he said, "Well, would you come in? My wife would like to meet you. Would you come in and have a cup of tea?" Well, I said, "Yes, I'd be glad to do that." And I went in. So I was in the home of Mr. and Mrs. Tubman. Mr. Tubman, the junior partner of three partners. And Mrs. Tubman, I believe, was a Church of England Christian. And she was tremendously interested when she heard the reason I'd come. And she said, "Well, where are you going to sleep tonight, Mr. Coffin?" Well, I said, "I really don't know." And I said, "The Lord knows where I'm going to sleep. Perhaps I'll sleep in the car." "Oh, well," she says, "there's no need of that." And then she turned to her husband and she said, "Couldn't Mr. Coffin sleep in the bed in the office?" Well, I found myself sleeping in the bed in the office the very first night. And I was there for a month. But that first week was tremendously interesting because, seeing that I got into the firm's office, I had a little bit of influence in getting the use of the school. And so I went round the people, and I soon had about 21 people coming along to the service. And the interesting feature about it was, in the first week, there were three souls gloriously saved. In the first week. Well, that was lovely. Now, but coming home I stayed until the Sunday night meeting, you see. And after the Sunday... No, I stayed until the Thursday night meeting, that's right, and I was going to come home to break bread on Sunday morning. And on the way home, well, I got home all right, and although the lights went out or something like that, I had a bit of difficulty getting home with the old Ford car. But I arrived home in safety. And when I got home, my wife said, there's a letter on the mantelpiece up there, came for you while you were away. And I pulled it down, and that letter was a most astounding letter. It came from 200 miles away from a little assembly with about four people in it. And a man I knew who didn't know what had happened to me, he hadn't the slightest idea of what had happened. And he wrote this letter, and he said, "Mr. Ingalls and Brother Ingalls and I have this £2 for the work of the Lord. And we thought that you might be able to use it in the work of the Lord down in your district. And yours in the Lord," and so on. So, and a brother well known in New Zealand today. He was a young school teacher at the time. Well, I was astounded, because on the way home I'd blown the lights in the old Ford and I didn't know how I was going to get any more. And here it was now, right as soon as I got home. I went away the next week. Well, this went on for a little until a third of the people on the sawmill had professed to be saved. A third of them. And then the fun started. Because, you see, that didn't suit the other partners, and they were kicking like anything because I was in the bed in the office and they didn't know what to do. So, however, I got word that they weren't satisfied about it, and some of the people who got saved, some of the men, they were mill workers, and they heard all about it, and they said, "Look, we'll pitch you a tent away down in the swamp, down in the Manuka, where nobody knows." And they said, we'll have to do it secretly, because there's Charlie Bird and somebody else they mentioned, they've threatened to cut your throat if they get you up anywhere quietly in the bush. They're going to do away. We found that out through their wives. Well, that was cheering. In the meantime, I was still in this mill hut. One Sunday night when I was going home, I found that another Thursday night, you see, at the end of the week, when I was going into the school, it was daylight, and I found that there were two men sitting on the side of my old Ford, and there was this Charlie Burton and the other fellow. The two of them were there. They were waiting outside the school, sitting on the side of my old Ford. They were pretty heavy fellows too, and I hoped they wouldn't break down the mudguard. But, however, I stopped and spoke to them for a minute or two, and they seemed so affable, and I went into the meeting, and we had the meeting, and I came out, and they were there no longer. And I got into the car, never dawned upon me to wonder what they were doing. I got into the car, and I made for home. And to get home, I had to go over what was called Gibbs Hill. And there are 200 bends in 6 miles. And you rise to 1,000, close on 1,000 feet in that 6 miles. Well, I got in the old Ford car, and for the first and only time in its life, it went over the top of that hill on top gear. And I was astounded. I couldn't understand that. You say, well, how could ever that be? Well, I'll tell you how it could be in a moment. Well, we went over the top, and I got home all right, and I put the car in the shed and went and settled down into bed quite happily that night. And I'm going to tell you the rest of it just in a moment. We're going to sing a verse of a hymn because our brother Townsend just came in the door to tell me he's going to change the tape. Now then, the hymn that we're going to sing, just for a moment or two, perhaps I might sing you a little of it myself. And if you'll forgive my croaky voice, I'll sing you a little of number 10. I've got a... Well, I wakened up in the morning and made up my mind after breakfast that I'd go down the town for something or other, and I drove the old Ford down the country village and stopped beside, not far from a garage, and it occurred to me to try to find out how much petrol I'd used on this last week's venture. And so if you know what the old Ford was like, you'll understand when I tell you that I removed the front seat, the cushion off the front seat, and I took the cap off the tank. And then I took a stick which was provided by Henry Ford, and this was a measure, like a foot rule. And then I dropped it into the petrol, and I was going to see how much petrol was in the tank. As I dropped it in, it seemed to touch something that was soft at the bottom, and at the same time, looking in, I found that there were inches of sugar on the bottom of the petrol tank. And then I thought, that's a most peculiar thing. And quickly to my mind there came the thought, now I know what you were doing, Charlie Bird. I know you were putting sugar in my petrol last night. And I thought, now, there are 5 gallons left. And I can't waste the 5 gallons. Money is money, and petrol's money. And so I thought, now the best thing I can do is go back home and take the petrol tank off and tip the petrol out and get rid of the sugar. I didn't realize at the time that actually what ought to have happened was that the valve should have gummed up, and a vacuum tank, that made it ever so much worse. It should have caused me no end of bother. I didn't know. But at any rate, I went home, and driving back into the garage again, all of a sudden she started to run on 3 cylinders instead of 4. When I got into the garage, I thought, hello, what's going wrong now? So I put my hands underneath the dashboard. All old motorists know what that means. And I took the lid off the coil box, and I started to fiddle with the coils like we used to see which one was out of gear, which one wasn't firing. And my hand got into a sticky mess. And I started to pull the thing out to have a look. And would you believe it? There was a strip of gelignite in the coils. Strip of gelignite. And not until I was driving in the gate did that coil cease to function, because the night before it had flown over the top of Gibbs Hill on top gear. And it never did it before. And God had laughed at the devil. Last of the devil, and he brought me home on top gear, and the only time ever I did it on top gear in a Ford, and I'll defy anybody else to do it on top gear. And when I got home, that, you know, if it had been that strip of gelignite had exploded, I'd have gone over the precipice on that terrible hill. There's no doubt. At the very least, of course, gelignite wouldn't naturally explode. It requires percussion to do it, you see. But they didn't seem to know that. But at least it could have caught fire. And had it caught fire, the blaze of the thing would have brought about my ruin, you see. And God overruled in the whole thing, in everything. And there, he spared my life in that wonderful way. I got the petrol poured off the sugar, and I put the petrol back on, and my car never suffered one bit out of it. And it used up the petrol, and it didn't seem to get the valves any more corroded than they were before. On Monday, I went back to the sawmill, and I went back with a measure of, I'm afraid I had a measure of delight in going back. As I stopped my car near the sawmill itself, the machinery was running, and you know, if you're speaking over the top of the sound of a machine, you've got to speak pretty loud, and your voice carries. And as I got near the sawdust heap, walking toward the mill, I heard somebody call out above their machine, "Look out, Arthur, here comes Coppin." And I knew very well who was to blame then. Of course I did. So I went over to the breast bench where Arthur Preston, that was the other chap's name, Arthur Preston was working at the breast bench. And as I went over, I said, "Good day, Arthur." He said, "Good day, Mr. Coppin. Did you have a good trip during the weekend?" I said, "Oh, wonderful." I said, "You know, my car went over Tunnel Hill on top gear, my Ford, right over the top." He says, "You don't say so." I said, "Yes, it went right over on top gear." And I said, "But I'll tell you what, I found that there was sugar in my petrol. Now, I never charged him with putting gelignite in the coils. It would be too serious for me to say. But I said, I found some sugar in my petrol tank." He says, "Did you?" He says, "How did that get there?" "Oh," I says, "someone put it there." "Well," he says, "that was a dirty trick." I says, "Yes, it was, wasn't it?" And he says, "Who do you think did it, Mr. Coppin?" And I said, "Well," oh, I said, "I don't like to say, but I said he was seen doing it by three persons." And his face went as white as a sheet. White as a sheet. And he said, "Then who was it? Who saw him, Mr. Coppin?" "Oh," I said, "I'm not going to say much about it, but," I said, "I'll tell you what, Arthur, if you know anything about it, you know, these are tough times, the slump's on." And I said, "You know, if you've got any more sugar, anybody's got any more sugar they want to waste, tell them to give it to me and I'll give it to somebody that needs sugar." I said, "I don't need any sugar." But I said, "Anyway, it's all right." I got over the top of town, Tunnel Hill on top of Gibbs Hill on top gear. And I went away, and I didn't tell him that it was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who saw him. I never told him that was the three persons of God. I found that works wonderfully. That's something that works wonderfully. I once told a woman that she was seen doing what she did by three persons, and then she opened her heart and confessed that she'd pushed her husband to his death under a train. Think of that. Oh, yes, it's a tremendous thing to know that God sees you. Thou God seest me. Well, the time went on down there, and there was a lovely little meeting established, and of course the sawmillers, they moved about, and they were fluctuating people, but for a while we had a little testimony down there. And at the end of the first year season, I came back, and I had to ask at the end of four months, I had to face up to this matter again, and I had to leave it all behind. And I went on with my business. And at the end of that next season, then the test came. Because God had told me what to do for the 4 months. And then, so, I remember when my work was finished. And I had to find out what I was going to do. And I, on my knees at night, my wife was in bed. And don't think she's always in bed. But I'm often very up very late at night. And at 12 o'clock at night, I said to the Lord, "Lord, will you have to tell me, how do I know that message that you gave me about the 4 months, it's away in the background now, it was in the past and it was true and right and I obeyed it, how am I to know that that's what you want me to go on still in the future? Or will you need to give me some other command?" See? And we kneeled down there. I was kneeling down there in the kitchen, and the clock struck 12. And then, in an Irish way, well, it was tomorrow, you see? Tomorrow. And straight away it came to my heart like this. "Lord, I'll tear the text off the calendar, and will you speak to me now off this text on the calendar and the day that's just opened?" I don't advise you to do that. I was convicted about it. And I got up, and with holy awe in my soul, I went to the calendar at a minute past 12. In the minute past 12, I tore the text off. And what do you think was on the text? Thou shalt hear a voice behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And I knew again that God had spoken to me. Well, the years rolled by, and I went from being a part-time worker to a full-time worker. And the campaigns increased, and as days went by, and weeks and months, throughout the 25 years we've been campaigning, we've had the joy of seeing some thousands of people take the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And a great number of those undoubtedly are really saved. There are some of them in heaven, and a great many are on the way. And what a wonderful time it has been. And in that period, God has enabled us to do that. And, of course, I get a lot of joy out of this. We have never received money from unsaved people. We have never needed to take a collection. And there's never been a time in our lives when we didn't have the next meal. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Never been a time when we didn't have the next meal. As that slump period went by, do you know, my dear young brother or sister, if you want to know the path that no fowl knoweth, if you want to be able to tread with your hand in God's, a path that no earthly person can tell you anything about, you're absolutely safe if you do it with God. Absolutely safe. Do you know that when we started off, we had a little home, and we used to sell our honey and conclude our business. And as time went on, I had 6 salesmen on the road, and then a Christian firm took all my product and sold it through my salesmen. But they'd pay me right out, and then we'd settle up all our finances and deal with it all, and then we used to start off. Do you know that from the time that I stepped out, this was in part-time labor, do you know that from the time that I stepped out from my beekeeping, at usually about Easter time, you know that the moment I started off again in the gospel, money began to come in from unexpected sources. I've even been walking from my home to the station, and a man has come along and given to me a gift for the Lord's sake for the gospel, and he didn't know that I'd told the Lord the night before that now my season was finished, and from henceforth I'm again utterly dependent upon him. And do you know that as soon as the season finished and I was able to draw money at the bank, the supplies of money stopped just like clockwork, like that. And God had it set with a meticulous accuracy, year from year in, year out, as time went on like that. There was one remarkable experience that was worth hearing about, and it was also in the slump. We started off, you see, actually, I think the first winter I was out preaching the gospel, the Lord gave me 10 shillings a week. That was in the slump. 10 shillings a week, and we had our little garden, and we got through with it. But the call was so great that we couldn't stop. And the next year he gave me £1. The next winter he gave me £1 a week. And the next winter after that, I think he gave me about £2 a week. But of course that doesn't mean that as winters have rolled by, I'm now getting £1 million a week, does it? But anyway, however, the point is, he's never failed. And in that slump period, now we came to a very great crisis, my wife and I. We were down to the last pound we had in the world. And I possessed the pound, of course. My wife, and I knew that my wife needed the pound for groceries. And it would have to be spent the next day. Well, now all through that day we were exercised about our financial need, because it was at an unusual time. It was outside of those times when God was actually meeting my need as going out in the gospel. It happened to be at a time in the honey season when honey and money were not, neither were available. So in the morning I asked the Lord in our prayer, would he kindly meet our need and provide what we need, because we really were right at the end. And I got up and I took a little off the calendar. I tore a text, and it was a most beautiful little text, and it's something that I've never forgotten. It says, does he not know, is your cupboard empty, and does he not know your need? It was really playing upon the 23rd Psalm. Is your cupboard empty, and does he not know your need? And have you any need of money, and can he not supply it? And it was so wonderful that, of course, it gave me quite a little thrill. And all through that day, I felt God was going to do something wonderful to meet our need. But at night tea time, he still hadn't done it. We were seated at tea when my wife's father came home from his business and called at the back door and handed in a letter to us, and it was a nice big bulky one. And so it looked as if maybe the Lord was supplying our need. And I opened the letter, and well, would you have liked it? When I opened the letter, there was nothing but a big fat tract in it. And however, as I opened, the dishes were still on the table, and our three boys, one of them's in heaven now, were seated down the side of the table. I'd finished my tea. I opened the letter, and it had come from hundreds of miles away. And I took out that little tract. And do you know what that tract? I looked at it idly, and it was called The Sure Shepherd. And it was by a writer named McConkie, if you've ever read any of his material. And The Sure Shepherd. I've got that tract yet. It's worn and tattered. My wife has machined it down the back because of the marvelous, marvelous association of memories with that tract. I opened the tract idly because it seemed like asking God for bread and getting a stone. And I opened the tract. And it said it had, at the front of it, it was altogether on Psalm 23, just something like the calendar had been. And the 23rd Psalm, McConkie, he told us about the 23rd Psalm. And then he said, if we could have a conversation with an imaginary conversation with a sheep, if a sheep could speak, the sheep might say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want, because I have green pastures. I shall not want, because I have still waters. I shall not want, because I have a safe and secure fold." But as if two sheep, or as if two sheep could have a conversation, well, the foolish sheep would say that. The foolish sheep might say, "I shall not want, because I have green pastures. I shall not want, because I have still waters. I shall not want, because I have a safe fold." And the wise sheep would answer, "Oh, foolish sheep. The wolf might break in through the fold. The waters may dry up, and the grass may wither in the drought. And then what will you do? But I shall not want, because the Lord is my shepherd." The most beautiful way to set it out. "I shall not want, because the Lord is my shepherd." From that, the writer went on to tell some amazing experiences. And before I got far, the tears were raining down my cheeks. And I said to my wife, I said, "Listen to this." And we never moved the dishes from the table. And the boys sat there listening, and my wife listened, and I read that tract from beginning to end, and oh, what a comfort that tract brought. "I shall not want. I shall not want when the purse is empty." And then a lot about that. "I shall not want when the cupboard is empty." And a lot about that. Fancy, and it had been on the very text calendar that morning. "I shall not want when the wolf draws near." And he described an experience in his life when the wolf of death crept closer and closer to him, and he was sinking, his health was going, and he was near death's door, and he could feel the hot breath of the wolf. And he said, strangely, a wonderful peace came over him, and he knew he was safe because the Lord was his shepherd. And it went on and on through that. And do you know, we just finished that tract, and I put it down on the table, and there was a knock at the back door. My wife opened the door, and here was a local grocer friend of ours. He wasn't really definitely a Christian himself. He professed to be. He may have been a Christian, perhaps. Well, I haven't seen him for some years. But he had been up that day to see his father in the hospital 73 miles away, and his father had been x-rayed. So in came this man, Mr. McDowell, and he sat down. "Well," I said, "how did you get on with your dad today?" Oh, he looked serious. He said, "Oh," he said, "it's very serious." He said, "he can't get better. They can do nothing for him. It's too late to operate. Oh, I said, I'm so sorry about that. I am sorry about that. And he said, yes. Well, he said, my dad sent a message to you. He wondered if you could go up tomorrow and see him. And he said he would like you to come to see him tomorrow. And I looked at my wife, and my wife looked at me. And I'm sure there rose between us the sign of £1. £1 in the world. And my wife needed that pound for the boys and herself and for the home. And there was £1 in the world. And I looked at my wife, and I saw a noble look come into my wife's face. And I turned to him and I said, all right, I'll go. I'll go. He left that evening, and I went away in the morning to stop. My father went down to the station with me. He was going to his own business at the time, and he didn't know what was going on in our minds, not a thought of it. And I stood talking with him on the station platform with this, and I'd gone and bought a ticket with the pound. I had the balance in my pocket, and it was about, the ticket was 14 and threepence, as a matter of fact, and the balance was in my pocket. And as I stood there, all of a sudden, the train was just about to leave, and a man came onto the platform, and hurriedly came past me, and he handed me an envelope. He said, I thought you might like to have this. He went. And quite casually, I opened the envelope, and here was a pound note in it. And I never let my father-in-law know a word about it. Oh, I said, my wife's name is Rachel, as most of you know, I suppose. I said, oh, well, I said, my, I said, that's it, that's good. Now, I said, I wonder when you go home, if you'll take that dinner time, will you mind taking this pound home to Rachel? She might need it today. And I gave him the pound, and I wondered all day what she would think about it. How she'd wonder how I got to Dunedin. She'd got the pound back, and I'd gone to Dunedin. And I couldn't tell my father-in-law and tell her why. And she got the pound, and I got to Dunedin. Now, when I got to Dunedin, it was a slump time. And I just had about enough money to get a meal and to come away again, or very little more. But I was walking down the street very happy in my soul, because the Lord had done this wonderful thing. And I couldn't get to the hospital at 2 o'clock, and it was 12 o'clock. And as I walked along the street, I met the very man on the street who read that scripture, say not ye, there are 4 months and then cometh harvest. The very man. And he was in business, you see. And as I met him, he said, oh, he says that, he said, why did you come to town today? And I told him a bit about it. He said, where are you going for lunch? I said, oh, I don't know yet. Well, he said, will you come with me for lunch? So away I went to lunch with him. And you know, over the dinner table, he forgot about his work, the lunch table, and we talked about Psalm 23 for 2 solid hours. He'd been getting joy out of it. He said, I've been getting a wonderful time out of Psalm 23. Oh, I said, so have I. So have I. And I told him all about McConkie's tract, and I didn't tell him how I got it. And I told him the story about the two sheep. I shall not want, because the Lord is my shepherd. And he told me what he'd got. And he was having a trying time in business. He'd had 50 men working for him at one time, but now in the slump things were tough, and for the first time for years he had to take his own coat off and do a lot of repair jobs. And he was up against it. Well, we sat there, and now 2 hours passed, and it was time to get up and go to the hospital. So we had to walk down past his office. And as we got near his office, he said, just wait a minute, please. And would you mind waiting a minute? And he dashed into his office and came straight out. And he put an envelope in my hand. He said, I'm going to send that to you for some days. And of course, I said, thank you very much. And I walked around the corner. And of course, you can't be surprised that I started to open the envelope to see what it was. Written on the back of it, if you please, was Psalm 23. He dashed in and dashed out. Psalm 23 on the back of it. And when I opened it, there was quite a fairly large sum of money in it. And my breath was taken away. I thought, oh, how wonderful. And I, look, that fitted me to go to the hospital to see this dying man. My soul was filled with joy and the power of the Lord. And I went to see this man. And I tried to help him as much as I could. And he said, look, no, he said, the Lord's taking me away. He said, he convicted me that I ought to give up a habit I've got. And he said, I've never been able to give it up. He was a smoker. And he said, God convicted me that I ought to give up that habit. And he said, I haven't been able to give it up. And he said, I believe that God is going to take me to heaven. Now, that was a sad thing, wasn't it? And I tried to persuade him. I said, look, I can't pray for you to get better while you do that, but I'm going to pray that God will give you grace to give it up anyway. And we had, and then I said, now come on, I'll see if I can give you some comfort. And what did I do? I took him to Psalm 23, and I read all about, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and so on and so. Told him about the two sheep, and the tears of gratitude rained down his face. And I was just going to leave him, and he said, wait a minute. And he pulled his locker around with one hand, and he opened the drawer of the locker, and out of the locker he pulled a sum of money, and he says, I want to give you that to use for the Lord's work. And much to my astonishment, I could hardly believe such a thing. And there it was. I went down to the train shortly after that. I was like one walking on air. And I thought, the world wonders will never cease. And I got into the train, and I travelled 50 miles, and then I changed to another train to get home. And I was still above the clouds, brother. I was still up above the clouds. I was, and here I was having wonderful heavenly dreams. And as I sat beside on my seat, I was looking round the carriage like this. And to my astonishment, I saw a fine young fellow down the other side. He was turning around looking at me with a look of recognition. And I'd been sitting for a mile or two before I saw that. And here he was. And oh, I said, hello. And I called him over, and I had a seat beside me, and he came over. Oh, I said, Bert, how did you get here? And then I remembered. He was a young man who'd been backsliding and away from the Lord. And his dear dad was broken hearted a bit about it, and he told us about it. And I said, look, send him down to our place and we'll do what we can to help him. And his father had taken us at our word. And if we hadn't had any money, he'd have turned up that day, you see. And we would have been in a funny fix. But we talked for a little while, and he said, oh, I forgot. Oh, I said, I forgot. I've got a letter for you. And he pulled a letter out of his pocket and gave it to me. And I opened the letter, and there were two letters in it. And this person who sent the letter said they wanted to send us this sum of money for the Lord's sake. And the other letter, and it said that this other letter has been given to us to pass on to you too. And it was another sum of money. And we got home. And I took my wife into the bedroom, and I started to put that money on the bed. See? She said, how did she get that pound? And I started to put the rest of the money on the bed, and we kneeled down there and told the Lord how wonderful, what a wonderful father we had. What a wonderful father. And that night at 12 o'clock, young Bert wept his way back to the Lord. See? He came back to the Lord. Oh, he did better than that, really, because it wasn't long after that he married my wife's youngest sister. See? Now God works in these wonderful ways, and he's a lovely, godly young farmer now, away down the bottom of the South Island, with a wife and family. Now the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now that happened years ago, and I've told you that just to show you what a wonderful God we've got, but there's a path that no fowl knoweth. And the vulture's eye hath not seen it, and neither the lion nor his whelps can tread it. But if you're willing to leave everything and trust God, if God calls you, if God calls you to serve him, God's commands will prove to be God's enablings. Every time, he'll never fail his people. I mustn't tell you any more than that. And God willing, if I'm able, maybe tomorrow night, I might tell you how God gave me the joy of the greatest case of salvation that I shall ever probably see in all my life. Unless I had the joy of leading a king or a queen to Christ, it would be no greater. I might have a chance to tell you tomorrow night about that. Now, I wonder now, Brother Mottishaw, would you commend us to the Lord?
time that I shall have had the privilege of speaking in your country, because I've never been in it before. I think I did call at Albany during the First World War, and I found a part of the country that was covered with, adorned with some stunted gum trees, and that's about all I remember. But however, I'm so glad that now I've come to the mainland and to Sydney, that I've been able to meet you beloved brethren and sisters, and that you have shown me such frank and open fellowship and given to us this welcome. I would thank Mr. Stanton for his words on your behalf. Your city is a very large city, as we have found in this day or two. I have been some hundreds of times in London, and I think that Sydney seems to me to not to come far short of London as far as the bewildering nature of it is concerned, and your millions of people here make me long to see the place ablaze with the gospel of the grace of God. What a lot of people you have to work on here. I don't know how many people you have in Assembly Fellowship in Sydney. I don't say that you should have as many as we have in the town where my wife and I have our home, a town in New Zealand called Levin. If you had the same proportion of people in Assembly Fellowship there as we have in Levin, you would have 80,000 people in Assembly Fellowship in Sydney. That isn't true of all the towns in New Zealand, however. But still, it's something to look forward to, and I do trust that God will give you great blessing yet before the Lord comes, and that you'll have the joy of seeing the assemblies established in a more wonderful way than you've ever known before. That God will exercise the heart of his people to know the will of God and to do it and to keep it from the heart. Well, I should say that seeing that I'll have this privilege only once in the meantime of speaking to you in this hall, that I'd be better to bring before you a message that will be delivered with the object of establishing you in the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me, first of all, to the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. We begin to read from verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Then we pass on to verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God.